Right now, most churches are planning their budgets for 2009. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the sponsors page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
President-elect Barack Obama, bless us so that we might follow and we might truly make the time when your kingdom might come here on earth.
Congratulations. All of my gay friends, I'm like, when are you getting married? I want weddings.
It is a cultural war as critical to the kind of nation we shall be as the Cold War itself, for this war is for the soul of America.
I am absolutely convinced that culture wars are just so 90s. Their days are growing dark. It is time to turn the page. We want a new day.
Well, it's just four short chapters in the book of Genesis, very early in the book of Genesis. It is, in fact, perhaps the best known Old Testament Bible story, or at least people think that they know the story of Noah and the flood. It's not just Noah, it's Noah and his family. What was this flood all about? I mean, aside from the fact that it did actually take place, which is what most people debate about Noah's flood today, what was it about? Why would God wipe humanity from the face of the earth and destroy every living thing, save eight people and one or two or seven of every kind of creatures on the earth? Why would he do this? And why won't he do it again? We're going to answer some of those questions about Noah. The church remembers him tomorrow on the 29th of November during the first part of this hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's Friday, November the 28th. We'll begin with this half-hour conversation on Noah, and then we'll spend the rest of today's show talking about the season of Advent that kicks off on Sunday. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be talking with you.
I'm looking at not the first verses, but very close to the first verses of chapter 6 of Genesis, and it seems there's a paragraph there that's got some odd bookends. It begins, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time." And then in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." How is it that Noah found favor if mankind as a whole was continually evil?
Well, I think that last verse, that verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, is a great verse to teach how even the most righteous person in the world, and Noah was the most righteous person in the world, how even the most righteous person in the world has a relationship with God that's based on God's grace and mercy rather than on anything that he's done. I mean, the rest of the passage tells us about how Moses was blameless and how he walked with the Lord, how he did good things, and he was certainly distinguished from the rest of the people of that time. But his relationship with God is defined primarily by God showing grace and mercy toward him. And so likewise, we never claim to have a standing with God based on the things that we do, but we always claim our standing before God based on his grace and mercy toward us.
I guess I don't want to be too nitpicky about exactly what the story says, but I remember in Sunday school being taught that God's intention here was to judge and destroy mankind. But if you read what he says there when he's explaining his rationale to Noah, God says, "The earth is corrupt, and so I'm going to destroy all flesh along with the earth." It sounds like he wants to destroy the planet, so to speak.
Yeah, the earth is a way of speaking about everything that moves in the planet. You can have that type of figure of speech saying the whole world was destroyed without specifying that each component of nature was dissolved into its atoms, so to speak. So the passage speaks quite a bit about destroying everybody and everybody being wicked. And then every once in a while you'll have an exceptional clause pulled out that everybody was wicked except Noah, that God has found righteous in this generation, that every animal would be destroyed except the few animals that came along into the ark with Noah. So you have to balance the total condemnation, the general statement, against the few exceptions that are specified later in the passage as you continue the story.
Why does God spare Noah and his family at all? If all are equally corrupt, and yet Noah is, as the book of Hebrews telling us, he is a man who by faith is obedient to God. Why does he spare Noah at all?
Well, he spares Noah because Noah is his child. He's a child of God. It's part of God's mercy and grace that anybody is his child after the fall. But he does have grace and mercy on his children. And Noah was one of those who had not followed the rest of the world in its rejection of God. The very first chapter, the very first part of the chapter, talks about how the entire world was careening away from God and his righteousness. It talks about the sons of God, the people who were children of God, seeing that the daughters of men, those in contrast, the ungodly people, saw that they were beautiful and they intermarried. And in that intermarriage between the believers and the unbelievers, you end up having the families veering away from God rather than the unbelievers being brought toward God. So the entire world was on that trajectory away from God. But Noah was in distinction from that. He continued to believe that God was his God. He continued to be in that relationship of being a child of God that the rest of the world had given up.
It seems, I think, especially in this day when God is so often portrayed as kind of asleep and benevolently disposed toward us for no particular reason, it seems overkill to our modern sensibilities that God would destroy all of the earth and everything on it.
I think it takes divine revelation. It takes God telling us what things really are for us to understand them as they really are rather than simply as they seem to us. As things seem to us, many of the sins that God condemns rather harshly in Scripture seem like they aren't all that bad. We live with them in ourselves. We live with them in the people around us. We don't have the great revulsion toward the things that God has forbidden, and that's part of our fallen state. I think if we could see the world as God really sees it, we'd have a much different understanding of what's important to do in our daily life. We'd worry much less about how much money we make, how much power we have over other people, and we'd worry much more about doing the things that we know would bring God pleasure, the things that he wants us to be doing, rather than following our own designs.
Is the picture here in the flood not only of destruction, but of kind of wiping clean the slate so that God can begin again with Noah? Is that an apt way to read this story of God's judgment in the flood?
That certainly is. Partway through the flood, well, actually at the end of the flood, when Noah comes out of the ark, God speaks to Noah using basically the same words that he used to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He gives them basically the same blessing that he gave to Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth. That part is different from the Garden of Eden, because at the Garden of Eden there was no sin. But the be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth is the same words that God gave to Adam and Eve. And then later on he speaks about how Noah and his family were made in the image of God. And that, again, brings up the words that he spoke in the Garden of Eden about Adam and Eve. So Noah and his family end up being the new Adam and Eve, now commissioned by God to fill the whole earth once it's been wiped clean of that sin that had gone on before.
It occurs to me another reason why God would spare Noah or anyone at all in this case, and perhaps gives us some explanation as to why verse 5 of Genesis puts such a point on the lineage of Noah, is God bound to keep the promise that he made to Adam and Eve, even at their fall, that he was going to bring forth a Messiah. And if he wipes out everybody, he can't make good on bringing forth from the woman's seed the one who would crush the serpent's head.
I appreciate your bringing out that point, and it's one that I should have mentioned earlier when you had asked the question. You're absolutely right. God had given a promise to Adam and Eve that one of their descendants would crush Satan, and that had not yet occurred at the time that Noah was living. In fact, we think maybe Noah's father, Lamech, was kind of hoping that Noah would be that promised descendant, because the name that Lamech gave to Noah, that word Noah, means rest, and perhaps that was intended as a way of saying maybe Noah's the one who's going to bring us rest from that curse that was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But clearly Noah was not the Messiah, and after the entire flood was finished, God does make a special covenant with Noah and his children. It comes out in Noah's blessing to his children. God often used patriarchs to give his promises through their blessings to their own children. And in the blessing that Noah gave to Shem, which was the ancestor of Jesus, he specified that Shem would be the ruler of all the other of his two other children, that Shem had a special relationship with God, and it would be through the line of Shem then that the Messiah would come, as it actually did happen when Jesus was born from the Shemitic people, or the Semitic people. That word is the same. So that promise does get carried on through Noah and then later through Shem.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of this break on this Friday, November the 28th. Talking about Noah, the church remembers this Old Testament saint tomorrow on the 29th. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. When we come back, we'll talk more about Noah. These things boggle the mind, the magnitude of the flood. A universal flood covering all of the earth, the fountains of the deep breaking open, the fountains above the firmament, above the sky breaking open. We know about 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but this is hard to take in, the magnitude of this cataclysm. And Peter tells us later that it's all pointing forward toward baptism. We'll be right back. We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for next year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues, etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues, etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues, etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues, Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues, Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. by making a gift today. Donate online, issuesetc.org. Or you can donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. We're talking about Noah. The church remembers Noah, this Old Testament saint, tomorrow on the 29th. In about 10 minutes, we'll talk the season of Advent. Something is coming. Someone is coming. And it's not yet Christmas, folks. It's just Advent. And we'll find out what Advent is in about 10 minutes. Dr. Jastrom, the magnitude of the flood itself is probably the thing that people are concerned about. It is almost doubt-inducing, the claims that are made here in very simple terms about what God did when he sent all this water upon the earth. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, I've read articles and books that claim that there's no way that the biblical account could be true because more water would be necessary to flood the earth to the depth that the Bible says it was flooded than is available in our entire earth and sky. And so I actually did some calculations on the amount of water that would be needed and whether there was enough physical water to cover the entire earth to that depth. And the results rather astonished me, because the long story made short is that there is much more water than you'd need at the minimum to cover the earth to that depth. One of the considerations might be whether the earth had basically the same shape now as it did before the flood, and most likely it had a different shape. Even plate tectonics suggests that the earth has been shifting, continents have been drifting apart, oceans have been changing shape, and so forth. So if you just allow the possibility that the earth before the time of the flood was shaped more like a smooth ball than like a ball with all sorts of jagged mountains and very deep trenches in the sea, you find that you could cover the earth with not even one-tenth of the water that would be needed to cover the earth to the depth that the Bible talks about. So I've been rather heartened by applying some hard facts and figures to these claims that people have made that the biblical account simply could not be true because there isn't that much physical water in the universe.
It seems as though you almost have to reference the days of creation in order to understand by what means God brings this cataclysm upon the world. The fountains of the deep, and then waters above the firmament. It sounds as though God had stored up a bunch of water in case he needed to destroy everything, and
well,
he did.
There is a tremendous amount of water available in the world, and you can look these facts up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. They say that we have a total amount of water, about 1.4 billion cubic kilometers, just a huge amount of water, and that includes both the water vapor in the sky as well as the water in the oceans as well as the big underground lakes that we have in the world. So 1.4 billion cubic kilometers of water that we have on the earth. And again, with the calculations before, if the earth was shaped more like a smooth ball with the mountains much lower, the seas much, much shallower, you would need about 3.4 million cubic kilometers. So 3.4 million cubic kilometers that we'd need and 1.4 billion cubic kilometers that we have. Those are the numbers that I was working with.
The other thing that people notice about the flood account are the animals in the ark. And many have said it's just not possible. I mean, look at the variety of species on the world today and how, first of all, how they could all be gathered into one place and then how they could all be crammed into an ark that was, albeit a very large boat, but some would say certainly not large enough to do what the account says it did.
Well, again, this is something that bears study. I've also read articles and books that claim the Bible could not be true because it's impossible to store that many animals on the ark. But if you just look at the facts rather than listening to the sound bites, a different picture emerges. The latest estimate that scientists have given of the number of species on the planet is anywhere between 4 million to over 100 million. Most of those are microscopic bacteria or fungi, things that take up hardly any space at all. Many of those species are marine species, and God never told Noah to grab all the fish and throw them into the ark, so everything that lived in the sea normally would be left where it is. So of the of the animals that are available on the earth, the Bible also doesn't say that every species was on the ark, but only every kind of animal. So maybe some of the different species that we have now were represented at the time of Noah by one master kind, and there's been some microevolution going on as slight changes are made from that point. But if you put these types of calculations together, you can end up with a figure of about 35,000 animals that actually would have had to have been stored on the ark. And then if you calculate the amount of space that they would need, you can find that they'd have enough space to survive on an ark like that. In fact, each one of them would have had about 43 cubic feet in which to survive, and many of those animals are much smaller than that. Some are larger, but many of them are much smaller than that.
Okay, the flood is over. Noah finally emerges. First thing he does is plant a vineyard and get drunk. Then we have the story of his two sons. And yet, before all of this, he makes a sacrifice to God. And it seems as though God has provided for this in the clean animals that were stored in greater number. Why does he make a sacrifice? And what is this promise? I will never again destroy the earth with a flood and the sign of the rainbow.
I'm glad that you asked that question, because I was struck by that covenant that God made at the end of the flood. And what struck me was, again, related to the question of grace that you had asked earlier. So many people have the idea that when God makes a covenant, he makes a contract with people. He says, basically, I will do this if you do that. And it ties right into a works righteousness sort of relationship with God. But this account is so good at teaching that the covenant from God is a covenant of grace, because he makes it not only with Noah, but he explicitly makes it with every living creature. He made it with the spiders. He made it with the rats and the mice and the dogs and the cats, that he would never again destroy all life from the world. And the sign of that covenant is the rainbow in the sky. Now, the important thing here is that because he made it not only with man, but also with all the animals, we know that the animals aren't doing certain good works in order to merit a sort of response from God. They simply receive the good gifts that God has given. And likewise, Noah also simply received the covenant of grace that God had given. His sacrifice, then, is not an attempt to earn that grace, to earn that gift, but rather a sacrifice is simply a way of expressing his thanksgiving to a God who has been so gracious to him.
Finally, then, in 1 Peter 3, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I might have the Peters mixed up here, there is a reference to the flood, kind of an odd reference, that ends even in a more odd way, where Peter says, after having talked about the flood, now corresponding to this is baptism, which now saves you. What is Peter saying about the flood and about Christian baptism?
Well, he's using an illustration to show what baptism does spiritually by what the physical flood did naturally in the world. And that's one of the only ways we can learn about spiritual things, to have them compared with what goes on in the natural world around us. And so what Peter is saying there is that just as those floodwaters came and washed away the sin of the world, so baptism comes and washes away the sin of an individual, to make that individual a new creation, much like the world became a new creation with Noah and his family now serving as Adam and Eve had served earlier on as the first people in that new creation. People who were not running the opposite direction from God, but people who are walking with God in their daily lives. So that image of the water washing away sin, and through that water, Noah and his family being saved by God's grace, that's an image that fits very well with what God does through baptism, washing away the sin that we have committed, and at the same time giving us new life in him as a result of the death of his son, Jesus Christ.
Then with only about 30 seconds, Dr. Jastrom, tomorrow the church remembers this Old Testament Saint Noah. What would be the best thing to remember beyond all of the details of the story, which are obviously important? What should we know beyond a shadow of a doubt about Noah and the God that he worshipped?
Well, what comes through to me as I read this story is the grace that God showed to Noah and to his family. Even when it looks as though God is a God of wrath, and he certainly is a God of wrath, who's very upset by the sins of the world, yet there is still grace that he shows to his family. And those who have been washed by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, are in that lifeboat which the church is today. The church is that lifeboat that is floating on the waters. The world around it will perish, but those who are in that lifeboat will be saved because of God's grace.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor and chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. It's always a pleasure, and thank you so much for being with us.
It's been a pleasure talking with you.
Well, the theme there, of course, is judgment, and God saves through judgment. That's what happened at the cross. In fact, when Peter's talking about the flood, he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. There's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the thing upon which Noah put his hope, this future promise of the one who would crush Satan, Jesus Christ. And that is why Noah was able to find favor with God in spite of his own sin and the sin of the world. Noah found favor with God for Christ's sake, even in the midst of the judgment. Okay, now think about that. When we come back, the theme, one of the themes of the season of Advent, it's not Christmas yet, is judgment. Advent simply means someone's coming, and that one who is coming is Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the season of Advent right after this.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastors or lay leaders to hold a seminar in your area. Go to theclcc.org.
6 periods or 6 days? Can we know?
Answers with Ken Ham, a speaker at the popular Answers in Genesis conferences.
I've heard many Christians say that the 6 days of creation were really millions of years in length, and others say we can't know and it doesn't matter anyway. But it does matter, and we can know for sure. If you're one who says the 6 days of creation were long periods of time, then ask yourself, where'd I get this idea? If we're really honest, we didn't get it from the Bible, but from the secular teaching that the world is billions of years old. You've used man's theories as a judge on God's word. Now, if you start with the Bible and look at its language, you'll find that the Hebrew word for day, as used in the context of Genesis chapter 1, has to mean an ordinary day. And why does this matter? It's important to take God at his word. Otherwise, we could change the meaning of any teaching in the Bible. And if we accept millions of years, we've allowed for death, disease, and suffering to exist before sin, and that's opposite to the Bible's teaching. The creation days were 6 24-hour days.
If you're not convinced, we hope you'll get a copy of our wonderful booklet on the age of the earth, entitled 7 Reasons Not to Accept Millions of Years. In fact, the booklet's so good, we'd like to send 10 to you when you present a donation of any amount. This is the last day of our offer, so get the booklets when you call our toll-free number, 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or go to the web, answersoffer.org.